Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to take on humanity, to become a man like we are, to be tempted, yet to be without sin. And we thank you that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We thank you, Lord, that we have an example to look up to of one who walked by the Spirit, one who perfectly obeyed and submitted to the will of the Father. Today, as we look at the humanity and incarnation of Christ, we want to ponder what it means in our lives. And Lord, may we grow from actually looking at your humanity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I did not print or put anything on the screen. I do have some printouts when we talk about the incarnation, because we're going to go into a few things there. But I want to start out by asking a question that I asked a little differently last week, and that is, why must Christ be human? Okay, to be a sacrifice. Why else? Okay, second Adam. Why else? To fulfill prophecy. Okay, excellent.
He had to die.
Okay, he had to die. Okay. What else?
Sympathize with us while we go through.
Okay. He can be a great high priest who empathizes. What do you think, Lori? I'll put you on the spot. Is there anything else you can think of?
To take on our sin.
Okay, to bear our sin. That's good. How can he be a substitute without that? Excellent. So, that's the first question. The second question I want to ask is, if somebody came and said, Jesus wasn't really man, he didn't actually take on flesh. In fact, this was the popular Gnostic belief in the early church. They said flesh is bad and sinful, which we partially agree with them on. Right? We agree that our tainted flesh is sinful, but they thought that everything physical was bad, and we would say, no, God said it was good. But how would you argue that, yes, indeed, Christ was fully man? Somebody came up to you and said, Jesus is God, but you know what? He just appeared to be a man.
From Scripture?
Yep, from Scripture. How would you prove that Christ was actually fully man?
It's somewhere in Colossians 1.
It's somewhere in Colossians? Okay.
Colossians 1.
Colossians 1. Well, you got your Bible, so you can look it up. Come back to us. But
John 1.
John 1. Okay.
So another. Drank, slept, wept.
Okay. Similar to when we were answering the question, how do we know that Christ was fully God? We looked at what did he do, right? Did he do the things that were equivalent to deity? Did he claim it? Was he named it? Was another way that we talked about it, right? And so in a similar way, if we actually look at Christ as being fully man, right? We would want to look at these things. So let's talk about some arguments for Jesus' humanity. And don't worry, you know, you can write these down if you want. If not, you can ask for notes later. Main thing is that you understand them and take them to heart. Number one, he had a human mother. So I'm not answering the questions that you answered. In this section, you should have written all those down, right? But this would be just an easy way to look at it. He had a human mother, right? He showed human characteristics, like David pointed out. So when we say human characteristics, he became hungry, Matthew 4:2. He became tired, Matthew 4:38.
He wept.
He wept. He did bleed as well. That's John 19:34. He wept. John 11:35.
He died.
He died. Very good. He was tempted. Okay. But in all those things, he was sinless, and that's very different from our experience, right? So we ask the question, why is it important that he was human, 100% man? We already had somebody say so that he could die, right? So that he could be a mediator between God and man. So he could be our right representation. Excellent. As well as that he could live a perfect, sinless, holy life. He had to actually be the perfect sacrifice. All right. Questions, concerns, cries of outrage, groans of conviction. Any questions? Go for it.
I also think
go for it.
Hebrews, where it talks about where there's new, you know, the new priesthood.
Yep.
No longer in the line of Levitical priesthood because of the line of Jesus and also that new covenant for him to administer in that priesthood.
To be a proper priest,
yep.
Prophet, priest, and king. To be our king in the line of David. And we'll actually look at some of that here in a little bit. He could not be the fulfillment of the different promises that were made to Satan, to Abraham, to Judah, to David, if he did not take on flesh. He could not be that king as well. So, we want to talk about the incarnation. Big word. What is the incarnation? What's your guys' understanding of it?
Christ taking on human nature in form.
Okay. God in flesh, okay. So is he 50% God, 50% man? 100 and 100, okay. So if you had to explain that to somebody, where would you go in Scripture? What does Scripture say with regards to Christ? That he's 100% God, 100% man. Okay.
Several places, I suppose, for it.
We kind of just talked about his humanity, yeah. But I'm talking about the two becoming one.
And the Word became flesh.
John 1.
Before that, it articulates that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Yeah.
Deity was dwelling fully in him. He was, you know what I'm saying?
Colossians 2:9.
For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. That's what I'm saying.
There you go. All right, so you got 100%, 100% when we're speaking of Christ's incarnation. Some important things to remember. Christ never ceased to be God. Okay? His deity did not cease. All right? He added humanity to his deity. Can somebody look up Matthew 17:1-8 and read for us? Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8.
Shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice A voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only.
All right. So the question here is, what's happening at here at the Transfiguration? Okay, what are they seeing?
Glory.
Yeah. Glory, go ahead.
Yeah, his glory not being veiled at that time.
Okay, so that we've got his God-given glory shining forth, right? Though he is there in person. Okay. But when we talk about this, we have God who is omniscient, omnipresent, right? So how is it that when we look at, say, Christ's humanity, that he learns, he grows, that he's localized to one place? We have to ask the question, what does this mean? If he's fully God and fully man, how does those interact, right? He's not. That's true.
That's Jesus, the man, but God is.
You get to the hard parts of the incarnation, right? So we want to go over, let's go to Philippians chapter 2. And this is really the one of the central places you'd go to when you're talking about the incarnation. Yeah. For his humanity, yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, so Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to look, let's see here. Why don't we start in verse 3 and read down. It says, "I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayers with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel..." I'm sorry, I'm in one. I'm like, this isn't sounding right here. There we go. All right, here we go. Let's go over to chapter 2. We'll get there. We really went back in the context. All right, let's do verse 3 here. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with all humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This is what he's speaking about, right? Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we have to ask the question, what does this idea of empty mean? Okay. And in reality, there are some false views of the incarnation. Some false views of God being 100% God and 100% man. Okay? So when we're talking about this union between the two, let's look at a few false teachings about this, okay? There is the first, which we would call Apollinarianism. It's the belief that the Messiah was God who took on a body without a human mind. The divine mind took the place of what would have been the human mind. The Word became flesh only in the sense that God took over a human body. Okay, this would be a wrong view of the incarnation. This was rejected when early on in the church, where they said Jesus needed to be fully human in order to save us. What God has not assumed is not saved, Gregory of Nyssa said. So it kind of takes this weird view of God just kind of possessing a body, I guess would be the best way to look at it. That's not a right view. The next early heresy would be Nestorianism. And I do have notes on this, so don't worry about taking notes that I'll give you. Okay. The belief that the Messiah was fully man and fully God, and these two natures were united in purpose, not in person. So it's kind of like here's Jesus, and you got two separate pieces to him. Okay. You've got a divine person, and you got a human person. This was also rejected, okay? Then you had a monophysitism. It's the belief that the Messiah was only one nature. His human nature was integrated into the divine nature. So in this view, basically they said, well, his human nature went away and there's just God's nature. Okay? All of these are false. So you kind of basically had this hybridization. But at the Council of Chalcedon, this is in 451, they rightly defined what the incarnation was. Okay? And so let me read to you what they said. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son of our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet regarded his manhood begotten for us men, for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and substance, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest time spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us. And then he goes on to talk about creeds. So I want to give you kind of four things that they talked about in the Council of Chalcedon. Number one, attributed full deity to the Messiah. And you'll get notes on this, so you don't have to take this, okay? They said he's fully God, 100%. The other thing they said is he's fully man, 100%, okay? And then they say that you don't mingle the divine and the human so that you have a person who is neither fully human nor fully divine, okay? You don't have this weird thing. But you also don't divide the two. There's not an overmingling or an overdivision. So why does this matter? Any ideas? Not a rhetorical question. Why is it important?
Apologetics.
Well, apologetics, yes, but apologetics don't normally change our lives.
If you start to make a division between the two, you could then come to the conclusion of two persons in one, and that doesn't work.
Let me put it this way. Sometimes we tend to do this. Whether we believe it or not, we practice a separation. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, Jesus was divine? That's the excuse for which they give in not obeying God. As in, Christ could do something that we couldn't do with regards to forsaking sin. Don't you, right? You've heard that. Well, you know, Christ was sinless, but that's because he was divine.
Yeah.
All right, you're separating out here.
Still,
he was tempted, yet he did not sin. It's interesting that he came and he lived the life that we should have lived. It's interesting how often as you go through Scripture, you come across time and time again Christ doing things in the power of the Holy Spirit, whether it's miracles or even how does he overcome the temptation in the wilderness with the devil? He uses the Word of God, and he's walking in the power of the Spirit, right? So often when we make excuses for our sin by saying, I don't have the divinity of Christ, I'm effectively separating his humanity away and saying he was different than me. Is he different? Yes. Does that difference have anything to do with my sin? No. And that's important. On the flip side, I would say John 17 adds a interesting reality. You have a divine helper in the Holy Spirit that Christ had as well. There's a reason that Christ said, it's good that I go away. And so in John 17, Christ, when praying to the Father, can say, as I am not of this world, they, speaking of those who were believers, are not of this world. Okay? The only way I'm not of this world is because of what God's done in me by placing the Holy Spirit in me, right? Romans 5:5, the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. I am different because of the Holy Spirit. Questions? We're talking about a deep topic here.
There is nowhere in Scripture that says, unless you completely and thoroughly understand this concept, you can't be a Christian. Does this fall into the Deuteronomy 21:21?
Deuteronomy 21:21. Secret things belong to the Lord?
Yeah.
No, because Scripture does speak about both realities. And so, is there an area that we're not going to understand?
Well,
absolutely.
I understand what's going on here, but then you can only understand so much till you get like...
Short circuit.
Yeah, you get to a point where you just go, it's God's word, so I believe it. Even though I don't completely understand.
That's a good place to start. Just don't use it as an excuse not to study.
No.
And so, are there things that we can't go beyond what Scripture says, but what Scripture says we can seek to understand from Scripture?
It could be something you can classify it as. Maybe you could be ignorant of something, and that does not say, okay, because you're ignorant of the Trinity, like maybe you're the person that was on the cross next to Christ, it's certainly understandable. He did not have any understanding of the Trinity. But yet at the same time, if you're taught the concepts of the Trinity from Scripture and you reject them, that would be different than ignorance.
Absolutely. And we want to be faithful here. We're given both realities. He is fully God and he is fully man. And Scripture talks about the importance of both. And so we want to be faithful to study well. We want to be good Bereans to understand this. When we look at a setting aside, like it talks about here in Philippians chapter 2, right? He's setting aside the usage of his attributes. He's not getting rid of them, okay? We have a talking in John 17:5 of Christ setting aside his glory. In fact, he's praying about that, right? He has veiled his glory at the transfiguration. He kind of opened that up a little bit, right? We see a setting aside of his independent authority. Setting aside of his independent authority, right? He was willing to die on the cross. He was willing to set aside the use of his power to be subservient, to rely on the power of the Father through the Spirit to do the work. Is that making sense? Don't want to move too fast, right?
He was in the likeness of man, but not completely, because he did not have the sinful tendencies, because he wasn't completely... The Holy Spirit conceived...
He did not have the tainted...
Yeah.
You're correct. He did not have the tainted, right?
Nature.
Tainted nature. That's
His
true.
His nature was more like Adam's nature.
Yes.
Was, because Adam's our federal head, and then Christ is the federal head. Their human nature is equivalent in Adam didn't start with
yep.
a sin-stained nature. Christ also, because he didn't have that father,
yep.
human father, he didn't have a sin-stained nature.
Yep.
So, yeah, we have a sin nature, but he had a truly human nature without sin.
Yeah.
What he said.
That's what you're trying to. In that, you are correct.
He still was fully man.
Yes.
So when it says likeness, it's not saying that he wasn't fully human. Is the one thing I'd clarify, because it does specifically state how he was different. Specifically
yeah.
tempted, yet without sin. All right.
And I wasn't saying not fully human. I'm
yeah.
just saying not.
Not in that way. Not like us in our sin nature.
Yes.
Yeah. Excellent.
Pastor?
Yep.
He could have sinned if he had chosen to.
Now we get into an argument that, or discussion that Scripture doesn't speak to.
Wouldn't that be contrary to his divine nature?
That's what...
standard of what is right and wrong?
It would be... some people will argue it's contrary to his nature, so he really couldn't have sinned. That tends to you.
To exist.
Hold on, let me finish here. If you go that route, you're borderline on the heresy of saying he wasn't truly tempted. That's the one danger if you go that route. It also dangers on a splitting of the two natures. So that you say as God he couldn't have sinned, as man he could be tempted. You're kind of treating him on two levels. What I would say is, on this, I don't want to go farther than Scripture states.
Well, the reason I asked that, or stated that, was Adam could have said no.
Adam could have, yes.
He
wasn't enslaved to sin.
He could have said to the Lord, listen, you know, she messed up. Put me to sleep and give me another one. He could have done that.
Ribs actually will grow back, ironically enough. Just on a side note, because I love to do this, especially in the Muslim world, I would mess with people because I'd ask, whose fault is it that humankind fell into sin?
And Adam all died.
Yes. And they want to say, well, it was Eve's fault. Oh, that woman. I said, well, Eve, actually, we know from Scripture, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, that she was deceived. Adam was not. But we also understand that Adam was the head. He was the authority. He was the one who was given the responsibility. It was his choice that plunged humanity into sin. The responsibility fell to him. And so the responsibility falls on him. He gets the blame.
But it was still predestined.
Well,
Before the foundation of the world.
Who would be saved, yes.
Yeah.
There's a difference between trying to say that sin was predestined. I would say sin is not outside the sovereignty of God.
But he uses it for good.
He allows for it. And that gets into a different black box, which is the sovereignty of God and the culpability or choice of man, okay? And how those fully work together, that's a conversation for a different day.
Perfect one for that would be the death of Christ on the cross. They sinned in murdering him,
yeah.
But what had to occur was both
was used for yeah.
the divine.
It doesn't take away human responsibility. And so human responsibility and God's sovereignty work together. Got to keep moving. You can ask after. All right. So the question of whether or not Christ could have sinned is not a question that Scripture addresses, which means it's not truly a question that is of utmost importance. We do know that Christ experienced temptation like we. Right? We know that. We know he's fully God. He's fully man. And so when we get into possibilities of things that didn't happen, we're pretty far afield. Right? It's not something God's revealed. It's not something God brought about by his perfect and good divine plan. And so we tend to get into those sort of questions that drag us off of what's most important. Normally because maybe it'll give us an excuse. It may not be where we start, but it's normally where we end, okay? So a few different things we can learn from Chalcedon. One nature, okay, does some things that the other natures do not do. Anything either nature does, the person of Christ does, okay? Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. God taking on human flesh. You can kind of see it. This is all analogies are imperfect or illustrations, but two eyes, one vision. Okay?
Can you say that again, that he was what he's not or whatever?
Wow. Here. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Okay. And dwelt among us. All right, and I have all this, you'll get it in actual note form, so you don't need to write all this down, but the biblical basis for the incarnation, we've got Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6, New Testament, we've got multiple places, but they've already been referenced from Luke to John 1 to Matthew 1. Obviously, you got that there. But when we talk about the purpose of the incarnation, we've got a promise made in Genesis 3:15, don't we? That the descendant, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. With Abraham, we've got a promise of all the nations of the earth being blessed through him, similar to Jacob. Then we get to David, and you get an eternal king who's going to sit on the throne, who is a descendant of David. You know, by the way, what do we have in the story of Christ coming? In the genealogy, we have a Davidic line.
Through Mary.
Through Mary? We also have a Davidic line through his adopted father, Joseph. Both of them, in fact. Yeah.
Whether you got the oldest genealogy or not.
I think he was disqualified by, I forgot.
One of his descendants.
Yeah, I think he was disqualified by
that. Ah. That's a discussion for a different day, shall we say. Well, I'm going to get a little bit into 5 and we'll help Luke out for next week. So 5 looks at the work of Christ, lesson number 5, okay? So when we're looking at the work of Christ, we have to ask the question of what is man's condition, right? What did Christ come to do? So I'm going to just ask that question. What did Christ come to do?
Seek and save the lost.
Seek and save the lost. All right. What else?
Destroy the works of the devil.
Destroy the works of the devil. What else?
Serve and not be served.
The what?
To serve and not be served.
To serve and not be served. Excellent. What else?
To accomplish the Father's will.
To accomplish the Father's will.
Perform miracles.
Okay. Perform miracles. Did he come to do that, or was that something that he did that proved who he was? Mm-hmm. Small distinction, but important.
To sit on the throne of David forever.
Okay. That will be his next coming.
To bring glory to God through salvation.
To bring glory to God through salvation of the lost. To perform his will.
Fulfill prophecy.
Okay. Okay, to reveal God and his character, both in his name and in his word, to people. Okay. Anything else you guys can think of? He did come to take our sin, to bear our sins in his body on the cross, to fulfill the law. Yep, the law and prophecy. So those are all very, very true, and good job. You guys know a lot, right? That's excellent. When we look at this, though, we want to look at the realities that brought about this, right? So we as human beings, what is our condition as children of Adam, shall we say? What all can we say about our condition? Totally lost, okay.
Separated from God.
Separated from God. What else?
He said total depravity.
He did say total depravity. But let's keep going, and we'll talk. What does that look like? But how does Scripture explain our condition?
Dead.
Yes. Dead.
Not good.
Not good. I don't know any verse that says, and people were not good. There's no one righteous, yes. Okay. Unrighteous. Enslaved.
Without hope.
Without hope in the world. Okay.
Through the world. Through the world.
Through the world. I'm not sure what you mean.
We're without hope. If you're of the world.
In and of ourselves.
In and of ourselves, we're without hope, so hopeless.
Slaves.
Such,
okay.
In such a poor state that even our good works are filthy rags.
All right. So let me summarize for us, okay? No one's righteous before God. God's standard is perfection, and all of our good deeds, Isaiah 64:6. Let's go ahead and head over there. All right. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are as filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Notice it's our righteous works that are so unclean. And that's something we don't normally think about. We normally think about our sins are so unclean. Right? The bad things we do, lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, murder, homosexuality, transgenderism, whatever it is, anger, bitterness, clamor, slander, all those evil things, we think of those as unrighteous. In Isaiah, we see we have a bigger problem than that. The bigger problem is that the good things, I put it in quotes, right? The good things that we think we do, those do not add up to that which God considers clean or righteous.
Would you define good things?
Oh, absolutely. You could read your Bible. You could help a little old lady across the street. You could give alms. You could do a lot of things. Our good works don't add up to the standard of God's righteousness. This is where the enoughism of religion doesn't work. When I say enoughism, let me define it for you. If I just do more good stuff, God will forgive me and love me. All religions in the world say, me plus God, my work plus God equals salvation. This verse blows that up because my work is counted as filthy rags. If you want to look at the reality of this, this is menstrual cloths, which for the Jewish person, you want to talk about how unclean you can get. That is about as unclean as you can get, touching a dead body or menstruation. There's all sorts of things in the law that look at that. And so it's saying our good stuff is filthy. And you say, how can that be? Well, when I do things that I consider good, that the world would consider good, for what purpose do I do them? When I do things that the world considers good or that even God would consider good, for what purpose do I do them? What's the reason behind it? What's my thought pattern? When I help the little old lady across the street, am I perfectly pure and right in doing it for God's glory? Normally I start thinking about myself while I'm like, oh man, I'm good. I'm so nice. I'm so much nicer than my neighbor. Or who's watching? I give my alms. I put them in. Oh, look at me. I sacrifice more than everybody else. That's not doing it for God's glory. That's doing it for my glory. And that is not good.
So how about when believers do good things?
Ah. What?
Works in keeping with repentance.
Works in keeping with repentance. How can you do good works?
Because it's washed through the blood of Christ.
Okay, there's that piece. How else?
Through
the power of the Holy Spirit. It's God who is at work in you, right?
Because of your faith.
Yep, Christ says without him, it's impossible. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Where does faith come from? It's a work of God. It's a gift of God, Ephesians 2, right? So we see a hopeless situation that we're in. None of us is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God's. And all of us have turned away. That's the condition of the human heart. All right? And it means no one is good. So somebody brought up total depravity. So I want to make sure to clarify what it doesn't mean. Total depravity does not mean that God is void of any quality pleasing to man, or that every person is as bad as he or she could be. However, it does mean that every part of man is tainted by sin, motives, actions, and desires, etc. Therefore, men are slaves to sin, totally separated from God and in a condition in which it is impossible to please God. All right. And we're going to go ahead and stop there. Questions? We'll let other people ask questions first. Just to be fair. Oh, there you go. Are there other questions? Go ahead. God cannot be tempted. Okay, so you're saying if we go to James 1, it says God is not cannot be tempted or tried.
Cannot be tempted by evil in himself.
Yes. That would be where somebody would go. I would say that because he took on humanity, he can be tempted.
Okay.
Right. That's one of the realities. And the point in James 1, it's a good question, is also related to God not tempting man. Okay. And so, in his perfect holiness, apart from him taking on humanity, he wouldn't be tempted.
Couldn't you take that word tempted a different way? He was tempted, but he wasn't tempted to sin.
The word for tempt there in James is very interesting. It's specifically relating in the context to tempting to evil, tempting to do evil. The point is that God does not tempt anyone to do evil, because the same word is used later on. We just don't translate it as tempt. Or earlier, I think it is, in James 1 with regards to try. Okay? It's just the outcome that makes it temptation versus trial or temptation. We're getting a little far afield, though. Go ahead.
As far as temptation goes, so if we are totally depraved and we cannot do good, however, God, we are held to the standard of we must be holy, but it's something we cannot do, why would it be bad if the contrary of if Christ is tempted, he is tempted, but in such a way, like, for example, I don't care about sports. And if someone tempts me by saying, hey, do you want to go to the Super Bowl? I don't really want the Super Bowl ticket. So does it have to be possible for Christ to sin in order for him to be fully God? Or is that an assumption, corollary to, if do we have to be able to be holy in order for it to be true? Because we can't be.
From a philosophical level, you're correct.
Okay.
From your premises.
Right.
What I would say is the problem is when we have Christ who has been tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin, I have to redefine what temptation is in your scenario.
Okay.
Does that make sense? I have to make temptation as something that Jesus doesn't actually desire. Yet we see he was tempted in the wilderness. It's really interesting. He's tempted with things that he would desire. Food. Power.
Like, if you have a desire, couldn't that be sin? Because sin starts as a motive.
No, when the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. It talks about James. And so, in that, you would say, if you were able to distinguish that, you would take away from his humanity, because he would have to be hungry, and all humans desire food, because God made us that
right.
way. So it's not like a Super Bowl kind of football thing where you have a preference or not. No, every person needs food.
It's the extent to which we go or are willing. Are we willing to sin to get it or not? So there are physical intimacy would be one that I would say God has created a desire that's meant to be fulfilled in marriage. That's not a bad desire. It's a bad desire when it gets twisted and misused. And so that's where I would say the hard part is if he's tempted in all ways like we and yet without sin, if I get to the point where I say, well, in his divinity, Christ couldn't actually sin. There might be some gymnastics you can do philosophically, but in my experience, it inevitably leads to Christ is different than me. I am not responsible for my sin. Look, my sin's okay because I'm not.
Right. Like, you could fall in the same thing where if it's like, of course you're responsible for your, like, when Pilate sent Christ to the cross, that had to occur because that's what God predestined, but he's still responsible for his sin. Same kind of thing. Like,
it's a similar
responsibility
does not negate sovereignty. Yeah. So good conversation. We can chat more afterwards. I'm not actually preaching today, so you can ask your questions. But let me pray, and we will be in section 5. Lesson 5 next week. So do the homework in the book if you have it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are fully God and fully man in Christ Jesus, 100% and 100%. We thank you that in your divinity you would bear the wrath of God against sin for those who would believe in you, that you would reverse what Adam did that you would bring about peace with God. Lord, we thank you that you did not leave us in our horrible estate, but that you humbled yourself and that you stepped in to humanity, laying aside the usage of some of your attributes, Lord. The example of your humility should spur all of us on in the incarnation, Lord, to treat others as more important than ourselves. And the point of Philippians 2 is that we look around and that we take on the same attitude and the same actions that you, Christ, took in the incarnation, and we apply them to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we pray that, Lord, you would help us to do that, that we would humble ourselves, that we would set aside the use of our preferences, that we, Lord, would look at others as more important than ourselves and seek to serve one another. In Jesus' name, amen.